So we're reading from Mark chapter 12, starting from verse 1. Verse 1, Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Well, good morning. And if you can keep your Bibles open at Mark 12, that would be great. We're there this morning. I'm not sure quite whether or not there is a resemblance to the characters here and the people who made them. But there is a theory that people look like their dogs. And as I've dog walked over the last few years, there may be some truth in that theory that I've observed. I don't know. Here's a couple of pictures, which are quite fun. I particularly like this one. A dog with an actual dog collar is pretty cool. You know, identity, what we look like, how we are, who we are, is important. And mistaking people's identity can get you in trouble, as well as being quite amusing. I want you to imagine the scene. It's on a French campsite in a shower block this past summer. And for the sake of trying to be a bit anonymous here, child A decides to play a trick on child B. Child A stands outside of child B's shower cubicle making funny noises. Child A then hides, waiting for child B to come out of the cubicle. As the cubicle door opens, child A jumps out from around the corner with a big boo, only to be faced with a slightly shocked and then amused Englishman. Mistaken identity can be very embarrassing. And just in case anyone is very rudely wondering, child A wasn't me. You know, the heart of the story we've just read about the farmers or the tenants, Jesus is talking about his identity, who he is. That is what everyone was asking. And we're going to see here that getting Jesus' identity right, it's not just funny, it's actually the most important thing ever. And as we get into the story, we're going to see that Jesus, he actually identifies himself as the Son of God. And there are three things we see about Jesus, the Son of God. So first of all, the Son of God is searching. The Son of God is searching. Just think back to the crowds on the streets when Harry and Meghan got married, or when a sports team arrives back from winning an international or national competition. That was the kind of welcome Jesus had just received as he rode into Jerusalem around 33 AD. It was just 5 days before his death. And crowds had, they'd thrown their coats down, they'd thrown palm branches down to line the road. And they chanted a psalm from the Old Testament, Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were welcoming Jesus as God's long-promised king, the Messiah. But from the way that Mark writes his gospel, we know that the Son of God comes searching for those who will personally welcome him into their lives. And in the previous chapter, in Mark 11, Jesus goes to the temple in Jerusalem. It's a pretty shocking description. Instead of finding genuine fruit of worship, of love for God and love for people, he finds the temple authorities had turned parts of the temple into a marketplace. A place, in fact, of dodgy money, where worshippers were exploited and noisy traders were hindering worship. See, the religious elite of the day were hypocritical. They polished up well, they looked pious, they looked religious, but it was empty, it was formal, they cared very little for people. And so Jesus did an extraordinary thing. It's there in Mark 11, 15 and 16. He turfs out these traders from the temple, saying, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. He'd come to the temple searching for fruit of worship, but he'd found none, and so acted in judgment. You know, the House of Commons atmosphere this week has been described as toxic. But that really is a walk in the park compared to the toxic reaction of the temple authorities to Jesus here. They were livid. You know, death threats are bad enough, but they made plans to assassinate him. And on their lips is, how dare he? On whose authority did he think he could clear out the temple? Just who does he think he is? It's about identity. And Jesus answers their question about his identity with this harvest parable. It's a story with a punch in Mark 12, 1 to 12. It's a story of a vineyard that doesn't produce the owner fruit. And Jesus is picking up on a story from the Old Testament many years before, where the Isaiah the prophet described Israel, likened Israel to a vineyard that produced bad fruit. And so as Jesus starts this story, ears would have picked up. It was a story about their nation, and in particular, about them as religious leaders, these people that were picking a fight with him. The owner in the story, one if you got it, represents God. And in verse 1, Jesus describes the care that God took in establishing them as a nation, the nation of Israel, centuries earlier. Look at verse 1. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. And the farmers, or the tenants as they're then called, that are put in charge are the leaders of Israel in the story. And over the years, God had sent his servants, sent prophets to them to preach his word to them, so they might bear fruit for God. The kind of fruit that Jesus failed to find in the temple. Fruit of love for God, prayer and heartfelt worship. The fruit of love for people, integrity and care for others. But throughout Israel's history, they had consistently abused the servants that God sent to them. And I wonder if you noticed, as we were reading just now, that it gets progressively worse. Look at verse 2. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. And Israel's history had been stained with the blood of the prophets God sent them. But what happens? What happens when God sends them his son? Verse 6. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." Before we look at what happened to the son in the story, just pause here. So Jesus, the Son of God, he comes to Jerusalem looking for fruit in people's lives. He's looking for, do these people love God? Do they love people? And through this story of the tenants, he's saying that that is what God has always been doing, down through the centuries. His servants came, verse 2, to collect some fruit. And you know, today, the risen Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, is still searching. He's searching for those who will personally welcome him into their lives. He's looking for the fruit of love for God and love for people. This is who Jesus is. He's the Son of God who is searching. And a question I want us to ask this morning is, today, what does Christ find in the vineyard of your life, of my life? As he looks at your heart, as he looks at your life, you know, we can't hide from him. Trying to hide from him is no more use than a toddler playing hide and seek and running to a corner of the room and hiding their face in their hands in full view. God's Spirit is everywhere. And he searches our hearts. He knows our thoughts. We're laid bare before him today. We can cover from people around us, but God sees us. So the Son of God is searching. But you know, sadly, here is what he finds. Our hearts are like by nature. He, the Son of God, so our second thing here, is rejected. He, the Son of God, is rejected. Look at verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus asks, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes." Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This story stung the religious elite. They got Jesus' point. That he is placing them in the story. But not as heroes. They're there as the evil tenants of the vineyard. Here's the shock. These were church-going leaders. And they're the problem. And the irony here is that instead of being sorry, instead of repenting, they're so hard-hearted that as they make plans to arrest Jesus, they're about to do exactly what Jesus predicts in the story and kill the son that God sent them. You know, today, of course, rejecting God's son is far more subtle than physically crucifying him. And here's the big surprise. Here's the shock of this passage. Rejecting the Son of God is about being like the religious leaders here. It can be being very outwardly moral and religious, but being driven by duty, thinking you can be acceptable to God by being good, by being religious, but not really having real love for God or his son, Jesus, in your heart. I mean, just imagine it. You treat a friend to a night out. There's an expensive meal. There's a trip to the theatre. Many times throughout the evening, you say how much you appreciate your friendship. But at the end of the evening, in a moment of unguarded honesty that surprises even yourself, you come out with it clean. The meal, the theatre, the expressions of appreciation, all of them are fake. You felt obliged to do it. You felt you ought to. Your heart wasn't really in it, you tell them. You don't even particularly like them. But do you know what? They've got a big fortune of an inheritance. And you're kind of hoping to get in their good books and, well, be left in their will. That evening's not going to end well, is it? And you'd certainly not expect to be left a penny in their will. It is ugly, and it is exactly how it is with Christ when we try to be good and religious to earn his inheritance of heaven. When our hearts are far from him, rather than actually love him for who he is. So that whilst we might polish up quite okay, there's no real submission to his lordship. There's no real obedience to him when what he commands goes against what we want or sound out of place in our culture. So another question, are you rejecting the Son of God? By nature, that's what we do. We're actually quite like the tenants of the vineyard. We want to run our lives our way, not by God's way, the owner. And we can do that either by irreligious rebellion or we can do it by very religious deeds to earn our salvation, keeping Christ at a distance, no real love for him. Both are different ways of rejecting the Son of God. Who is on the throne of your life? Is it you? Or is it Christ? And it will only be Christ if you can see the third and last thing about Jesus' identity here. And that is that Jesus, the Son of God, is marvelous. He's marvelous. You know, 5 days after Jesus told this story about the tenants killing the son, the religious leaders of the day did exactly that. They executed the Son of God on a Roman cross. But you know, extraordinarily, when Jesus told this story, he quoted Psalm 118 to help us understand God's plan in this. Look at verses 10 and 11. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I wonder if you noticed as we read the story that the bad tenants, they eventually face the owner. There is a judgment day for them. They are punished. And that is where our default to reject the Son of God ends. Standing before him on judgment day, facing eternal judgment. That is what Jesus taught. But this is the very reason that Jesus, the Son of God, came to save us from eternal judgment. See, when Jesus was crucified, God wasn't sleeping. This was the Lord's doing. God was at work. Through Jesus, he offers us salvation. And though he was rejected, like a bit like a stone that a builder picks up and says, that's no use, and just rejects it. Well, God has made that rejected stone the most important part of the building. On the cross, Jesus, he was rejected. Rejected by those he came to save, but more shockingly, he was forsaken by God the Father. Why? Well, because our default, to run our lives like the tenants of the vineyard, our rejection of God's Son has as its punishment eternal rejection by God. But the thing about the cross that should make it marvelous, make it wonderful in our eyes, is that there Jesus willingly took that punishment instead of us. On the cross, he chose to be forsaken by his Father, so we need never be. And if through trusting in Jesus' death for you, you come to believe that Jesus did that personally for you, and you welcome him personally as king into your life, that is the most marvelous thing ever. It's a wonderful thing. And if you love Christ for him giving his life for you, then you'll want to submit to him. So here's our question. Who is Jesus? And getting his identity right matters more than anything. Jesus is the Son of God who is searching for fruit in the vineyard of your life, of my life. What does he find this morning? That he, the Son of God, is rejected? Empty religious worship, no real love for God, or outright irreligious rebellion, living my life my way? Or does he find that he is Jesus, the Son of God, who is marveled at by you? And you love him for what he's done for you. It's personal. And there's fruit of love for God for sending Jesus, and prayer and heartfelt worship in your life. And there's fruit of overflowing love for people with integrity and care for others. So who is Christ? In your life, is he rejected? Or is he marvelous? Those are big questions. Why don't we pause in the quiet? And why not answer that question in your heart? Who is Christ to you this morning? Rejected? Or wondered at, marveled at. Let's just pause before we sing our final song.